So when I went shopping this past Wednesday, I remembered my tote. So I think the planet's good. We're just going to be okay going forward. April 22nd, starting in 1970, came to be celebrated as Earth Day. So every year we set aside April 22nd to remember the Earth, to commit to caring for it. So we're leaning into that for our Sunday morning message today. It's a challenge, right? I find that the personal list of to-dos that I'm supposed to engage in, that you're supposed to engage in for the sake of the planet, grows in the same proportion as the temperature, as the average temperature of the planet. So you can put up a list, the first slide. This is the list that I just came up with off the top of my head for the things that you're supposed to do for the sake of the planet. Get an electric car, put up solar panels, stop eating cows, stop eating fish, remember your totes, stop eating chickens, stop eating something, install geothermal, stop flying, compost, recycle, turn down the thermostat in winter, turn it up in summer, ride your fat tire bike to and from work every day. Rain, shine, or snow, join the Sierra Club, convert your gas stove to induction, eat locally sourced food, buy local products, no more campfires, no more grass lawns, plant a prairie, no more plastic. You can put up the next slide. So the ones in bright green are the ones that I'm actually doing. We did put solar panels on our home. I did remember my totes this past week. We do recycle in my home. I do eat locally sourced food most of the time, except for my sumo mandarin oranges. We have planted prairie in front of our home, and right now it's mostly just dirt. It's kind of sad. The ones in the little darker green, I'm kind of halfway there. My wife and I have a hybrid car. We sort of turn down the thermostat in winter and a little bit in the summer. My Sierra Club membership has lapsed. You go to the next slide. If I include my wife in my circle of identity, because we are one, the Bible says, I get credit for more things. So the stop eating chickens should also be in green. That she eats more planet aware than I do. So I'm taking credit. You can put up the next slide. If I include all my friends and relatives, and instead of their good behavior being an accusation against me, I take credit for it, I'm doing great. I actually have a friend in Boston who has a fat tire bike that he rides to and from work every day, regardless of the weather. I have friends who have installed geothermal, friends who converted their gas stove into an induction one, some who keep up their membership to the Sierra Club. But it's a challenge, right? We have this sense of looming threat in the world around us, the climate. The list of things that we have to do to behave well in relation to the planet keeps growing. Problem number one, though, is that a lot of this stuff is really expensive. It's beyond the means of most of us to do many of these things. It's also hard just because we are stuck in our ways. Some of these things are maybe sort of trivial, but others require a real transformation of myself as a person, who I am, how and what I eat, how and what I behave, how I experience temperature. These are not trivial things to change. All of which means, when we bring it into the religious sphere, that I am continually making God sad. There's this way that Jesus describes how God loves us. And what Jesus says is God pays attention to every sparrow, so no sparrow dies without God knowing it, and God loves you more than sparrows. Jesus never communicates God's love for us in a way that strokes our egos, right? Like, Jesus never says, "You're just really awesome." He says, "Yeah, God loves you more than sparrows." It's like, okay. Anyways, I did the math. Right now on the planet, so the most common bird is the house sparrow. Right now on the planet, there are 1.6 billion of them. There are actually about 50 billion wild birds on the planet. If the average Life expectancy of a house sparrow is 3 years. And I'm just saying they've existed for 20,000 years since the last ice age. I don't know. There have been like 11,000 billion house sparrows across the time that have lived and died. The implication of the statement of Jesus is that God knows everyone, and what God knows, God loves. So God has known and loved 11,000 billion house sparrows, which is impressive, but which again, I think, causes me to think, I am making God sad a lot because I am causing things to die that God loves. I am causing harm and destruction to the planet, to all of these living beings. Society, like secular society and science, to describe what they feel is going on, have actually turned to biblical language. Who'd have thunk it? Right? So we have language now of climate apocalypse, a kind of ultimacy of catastrophe that we face. The chief of the United Nations last December said, based on the temperatures of last summer, that we have unleashed the fires of hell. So I thought for my message this morning, well, okay, if the secular and scientific world are using biblical language of apocalypse, hellfire, this kind of catastrophe, let's see what the Bible has to say. What does the Bible have to say about this kind of occurrence? What is it? Specifically, what does Jesus say when we face this kind of looming threat, when we sense it, when we feel that we are experiencing it? What does the Bible say about what it's actually like and about how we tend to behave and about how we ought to behave, right? It's a kind of language that's actually fallen on hard times. When you think of apocalypse, the language, apocalypse in the Bible is kind of like Iowa geographically, right? We're a flyover state. An apocalypse in the Bible, we kind of fly over it, right? We're reading apocalypse. Let's jump over that to the next one because it's weird, right? We associate it with small groups of people who pick a specific date and sell all their possessions and go to the top of a hill and then have to go to the pawn shop the next day to buy back their stuff because the world didn't end. But Jesus talks about it. And it's actually a pretty long conversation compared to many for him. It comes at a very specific moment in time in the telling of his story. He, across the course of his public life, is heading towards Jerusalem. And he knows that when he gets there, he's going to face his own apocalypse. Apocalypse has the sense of a catastrophic ending, characterized by a lot of violence. And so Jesus knows he's heading to Jerusalem. When he gets there, he's going to face his own apocalypse. But upon arrival, before that all happens, he's asked a question. He's walking around with some friends, and it's a pretty impressive place for architecture. The temple is there, and some other, the castle of Herod. Some really impressive buildings, and somebody points them out to him. I think the conversation that Jesus is having is kind of tense, as are many. And so to distract from that, to talk about something nice and pleasant, somebody says, ooh, look at the nice buildings. And Jesus says, yeah, they're all going to be raised to the ground. Right? What Jesus is predicting is the Judean apocalypse. So it has the sense of propheticness. Ooh, how'd you know that? Because in 70 A.D., Jerusalem is raised to the ground by the Romans. But I think Jesus is just reading the tea leaves that anybody else could. The Judeans have a sense of themselves as being important to God. They ought to be prominent. They ought to be in control. They ought to be doing well, but instead they're suppressed. They're dominated. They're enslaved by the Romans. And they don't like it. Nobody likes it, but particularly them with their sense of their God identity. And so Jesus knows, yeah, we're not going to put up with this for long. We're going to turn against this. We're going to rebel. We're going to resist. We're going to try to impose our will on the Romans. And Jesus and everybody else would know, and that's not going to go well. We're not going to win. God is not going to swoop in and make us the champions. The Romans are going to suppress us as they do everybody else, very successfully, very regularly. But this sense of looming threat for the Judeans launches Jesus into a conversation about a bigger, more expansive sense of threat, catastrophe, looming disaster, ultimacy, finality. He talks about wars and rumors of wars coming, and he comes to language like this. He says, this is in the account in Matthew. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. He says this, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the suffering of those days, Jesus says, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And so Jesus is presenting his depiction of this ultimacy of threat that is occurring on multiple different levels. And I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but here are the characteristics. So what Jesus is describing is an experience of fear and threat and a sense of imminent disaster that has a finality to it. It's characterized by the containers that hold violence within themselves, the deterioration of those containers. Okay, so the sense is that violence is everywhere all the time, possibly, but we do things to keep it at bay. We do things to hold it away from us. But what happens in certain times is that all those containers break down. So again, wars and rumors of wars, the things that usually produce peace, whether they're imposed, it doesn't matter where they come from, whether they're good or bad, they're just breaking down. So the stability of society, the stability of cultural relating is breaking down. This spreads into the natural world. We start to have floods. Whatever holds the waters back isn't working anymore. We have droughts and famine. And then it becomes cosmic. The sun darkens. The moon fails to give its light. Stars fall from the heavens. Okay? Now, the way this is experienced is as finality. Like, this is the end of all things. Ah! But Jesus gives these clues that it's actually not necessarily that way, that it's more cyclical and recurrent than we might like to think. He alludes, for example, to Noah. Oh, the waters rise up. Water is a symbol of chaos. He refers to Sodom and Gomorrah, fire coming down from heaven. He says, yes, this is an end, but it's also the beginning as of birth pangs. So there's a sense in which Jesus is saying, this feels like the end of all things to you, but it's actually not. I think instead Jesus would say we always live in times of either apocalypse or the coming apocalypse. Right? This is always going on all around us. And what becomes clear, too, I think, is that it's very contextually derived. So for the Judeans, they're facing the end of everything. With the destruction of Jerusalem, their central city, the place of identity, their temple, where they go to worship, where God resides, as this is destroyed, it is the end of everything. It is the end of your identity and of mine, of the structure of our society, everything that makes it meaningful. Yes! Apocalypse, catastrophe. But if you were asked the Romans, hey, how are you dealing with the apocalypse? They would have said, what are you talking about? Right? To the Romans, this is Pax Romana. We have just entered into a period of unqualified peacefulness. This is the best ever. Things are stable. The roads are good. We have some occasional uppityness that we have to squash, but we're pretty good at that. So the sense of ultimacy is very much determined by who you are, by your position in the setting of power, right? Some other things that Jesus notes about the experience of apocalypse, of looming catastrophe, it's both predictable and not. Jesus looks around and says, you know, you can read what's happening, you can figure out, you can detect the loomingness, you can sense it, but you can't pin it down. Nobody knows the day of the end of all things, not even me, only God in heaven knows. So you can both feel it coming, but you can't predict it, which produces more insecurity. And so what Jesus sees, the other thing that he notes too, or that's actually just kind of absent from his conversation about it, is God. Okay? So in the description of God and of Jesus, God is not producing the trouble, God is not causing the trouble, nor is God going to rescue anybody. This thing is going to play out. So the whole experience produces fear, insecurity, and anxiety. And what Jesus is very interested in, what he pays attention to then in that kind of setting of threat, insecurity, chaos that is experienced by some as apocalypse, he's very interested in how people behave. And he basically identifies two forms of behavior. So one group of people take advantage. There are some who try to lead others astray. There are some who, they become those who sell false tales, who present false ideas about what's going on. They present themselves as those who have a story, those who have an explanation, as those who will be saviors. And then there are others, which is basically the rest of us, who we first of all become more gullible. Jesus says many will be led astray, right? So there are the purveyors of false tales. And then there are the rest of us. We either become more gullible, yeah, I believe that, we'll believe anything when things are bad, when life is difficult, when stress and chaos rule. We also become more self-absorbed. Jesus says the love of many will grow cold, right? So there are charlatans and impersonators who take advantage of the trouble. And then there are those, when things are bad, who believe anything, whose love grows cold. And Jesus says the last way that we behave in times of trouble and stress, that he's calling apocalypse, we turn victims into villains. So when chaos reigns and life is hard and everything is thrown off and those things that structure society, that give us stability, are put at risk, we don't know who we are, all the stuff that we use to organize our lives is undermined, Jesus says what happens is, in order to continue to try to produce stability and to feel good about ourselves, is we will turn anybody into a villain. We will blame those, and typically the ones we blame are those who are others or who are powerless, right? Because it's easy to do that with them. And you feel it, right? It's not unfamiliar to us today, the way that we monsterize immigrants, the way that we monsterize books, all sorts of things that we turn into villains so that we don't have to pay attention to and don't have to feel the instability that the looming threat around us produces in our own lives. Right? I don't know if you remember or what your involvement was in, for example, Y2K. I remember we had friends who had prepared for years, or at least for months. And the reaction was to hoard. was just to gather a bunch of stuff. I remember when my wife and I, we finally started getting worried too, just because things were disappearing. And well, maybe when the clock ticks over, it'll actually, you know, society will burn down and all records of possessions will go away. You know, we went to the store to try to buy some gallons of water and there was none. I remember when COVID descended. COVID descends and the toilet paper disappears. Right? That was the first thing that was gone. And we all get caught up in it. Oh, we believe it. We start looking for villains. We practice hoarding. The normal ethical things that structure human relating just kind of vanish. They crumble. And Jesus says, when it's really bad, the ethics get completely inverted. He describes parents turning against their children, children against parents, relatives against each other, friends against each other. We hand each other over to be betrayed. And again, Jesus says, when trouble comes, I am going to be the one hated most, and you with me. And I don't think Jesus is saying there is something that makes me uniquely reprehensible during times of apocalypse. I think Jesus is just saying, because of who I am and what I believe, and because I am powerless, I have chosen to be diminished. I have no standing. I have no ability to retaliate or seek vengeance or stand up for myself. I've given that away. And so I make a great victim. I make a great villain. And you will be that along with me. So Jesus, I think, understands. Like when he describes this, and when I step away from the drama of the description of apocalypse, I think, well, that resonates. Right? A time of threat when everything seems to be breaking down. God is not helping. I don't know exactly when it's going to come. I feel the propensity to become self-absorbed and to blame others. Well, fortunately for us, Jesus doesn't just sit there. He doesn't just stop. Nor does he say, yeah, you should, you know, gather a bunch of possessions and here's the date. Let's meet up on the hill. He goes on to tell some stories. He tells five stories. Now, don't get nervous. I'm only going to do the last one. Jesus tells five stories, and we typically take them in isolation, each story on its own. Which is fine, you can get good things from them, but we miss out on what he's really trying to say, that when things are threatening, when the world threatens, when you feel like things are coming to an end, when the sense of dread and catastrophe is right there with you, here's what it'll feel like and here's how I want you to behave. The remarkable stories, well-known stories. Here's the last one. It begins like this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So what Jesus seems to be saying is with this backdrop of threat, of looming catastrophe that you feel, that you perceive is coming, there is embedded in that reality another reality, another eternal way of being. And Jesus tells a story of a king who is categorizing people based on how they have behaved during this time. And the primary attribute that Jesus looks for in the people during this period of time is how they have behaved towards those in need, right? It's not necessarily how they've engaged with the conflict itself, with the threat itself, but did you remember those who were in need? And he ticks through specific categories of people, those who are hungry, those who are thirsty, those who are visitors, who are strangers, those who are naked, those who are imprisoned. How did you interact with these groups of people in the midst of the looming threat? Did you remember them? Jesus knows the propensity, right, to forget, to let go of, to think of ourselves. Did you refrain from turning them into villains, into those who are the source of trouble, into those you would identify and victimize for the sake of your own sense of well-being, for the sake of your own stability? What is interesting to Jesus is, did we hang on to, in the midst of trouble, our sense of justice? Did we hang on to the way that we know we ought to and have to care for people? Did we continue to do that? My wife and I, this past Thursday, you know, the headline that came to me into my newspaper was another coral bleaching event. We like to snorkel. We like the colors and the fish and the coral in the ocean. And so it produced sadness, you know, because I've seen it. I've seen the changes that happen. That evening, we went to an event, a fundraiser through an organization in Cedar Rapids for students, for black and biracial students in high school, raising funds for an organization that helps them advance in their educational endeavors. And as the students shared what this group, this organization had meant to them, it was clear that they were living in a world that they had been living in for a long time, living in a white world, where it's hard to see themselves imaged in the teachers, in their schools, just facing all sorts of systemic obstacles. And it was just an object lesson in this. My propensity, as I feel a sense of threat, is to want to protect myself, to want to get to higher ground, to do whatever it takes to make it not affect me. But what I was aware of when my wife and I were interacting with these students is they are just living the life that has been handed to them in the systems that they inhabit, and that this is an important thing for us to continue to participate in, to remember, to contribute to be a part of, as we inhabited their world. Their plot and plight in life does not change with the temperature, right? And so we had to stay engaged with that as threat would push us in other directions. So I'll close with this. I have a friend who helps those of us afflicted with attention deficit disorder. One of the struggles of people with ADD or ADHD is just remembering things. Your mind gets scattered, your mind gets filled. You forget your keys, you forget to close the garage door. I get to work and my ID badge is at home. It's a frustration. And so one of the tricks that she instructs those who she is helping, one of the tricks that she teaches them is to make memory associations. So something you know you're always going to do or that's always going to cross your path, you link that to what you need to remember, what you tend to forget. You know, so you put on your shoes in the morning and you put your ID badge in your backpack. Whatever it is that helps you make those kinds of associations. And it made me wonder about this. At least for me in my world, the reminders of the trouble in our planet are constantly with me. And so it came into my awareness that as those things cross my path, I think what Jesus would have me do is link those with my awareness of the ongoing struggles of so many people around me. That I would continue to clothe, feed, slake the thirst of, visit, care for in every way those who are disadvantaged, who are marginalized, who are oppressed, who are suppressed by the systems that I inhabit. That this would become a practice, that this would become an association for me and for all of us. That yes, absolutely, we engage with what we need to do to care for our planet, to be aware of what's going on in the natural world around us. We never leave those to the side. I get better at taking my totes into the grocery store with me. But that we also, as a people, always remember those who are most affected by what's going on and around us. That we never forget, that we continually engage as a practice of caring for the planet, caring for those in need.